text we'll be considering tonight is found in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1, verses 12 through 26. We'll read those first 26 verses, all 26 verses of chapter 1. Let's give our careful attention to the reading of God's holy word. The first account I compose, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day he was taken up, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. And gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went to the upper room where they were staying. That is, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all, with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And at this time Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren. A gathering of about 120 persons was there together, and said, Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his portion in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all those who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language that field was called Hakeldama, that is, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate, and let no man dwell in it, and his office let another man take. And it is therefore necessary that the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these should become a witness with us of his resurrection. And they put forward two men, Joseph, called Barsabas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, You, Lord, who knows the hearts of all men, show us which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they drew lots for them. And the lot fell to Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So far, the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Lord our God, the one who sent the Spirit with great power upon those who were present at Pentecost, we pray that you might send the Spirit with great power upon us now to illumine our eyes, to give us understanding into your holy word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The coming of the Spirit at Pentecost was a unique event in the history of the church. From that point forward, the Spirit continued to abide with the church, but there's an important distinction to be made. As many of our Reformed forefathers have argued, and as church history has demonstrated from the apostolic church down to the present day, though the Spirit was permanently given to the church at Pentecost, he has not always been given in the same measure and degree as was witnessed at Pentecost. The presence of the Holy Spirit with the church since Pentecost is the norm. That's the normative experience for the church for the whole gospel age. But the measure and degree to which the influence of the Holy Spirit was experienced at Pentecost is not the norm. The measure to which the church enjoys the influence of the Holy Spirit can and does vary throughout the ages. It even varied in the first century church, as described for us when there was another coming of the Spirit upon the work of the apostles recorded for us by Luke in this fourth chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. Peter and John have been thrown in prison. They have been told that they are not to speak at all in the name of Jesus any longer, but they answered, whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than God, you be the judge. But we can't stop speaking. We can't stop speaking about what we have seen and what we have heard. And the church at that time gathered together and prayed to the Lord. They knew the threats that were coming against the gospel and its power in those days. And they gathered together and prayed, and we have this remarkable prayer recorded for us here in Acts chapter 4. I won't read it, just the end of it. And now, verse 29, O Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence. And while you extend your hand and heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the Word of God with boldness. And then came these evidences of the Spirit's influence, the same kinds of evidences that we saw after the day of Pentecost when the Spirit came with great power. Luke tells us the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. Here's another remarkable effusion of the Holy Spirit's power with great measure upon this congregation at Jerusalem. And so, this is the point. The permanent norm in the Christian church is the presence of the Holy Spirit at all times. But the outpouring afresh is an unusual phenomenon. An outpouring of great measure is extraordinary, and we often call this revival. Ian Murray defines revival as the outpouring of the Holy Spirit brought about by the intercession of Christ, resulting in a new degree of life in the churches and a widespread movement of grace among the unconverted. It's an extraordinary communication of the Spirit of God and a superabundance of the Spirit's operations and enlargement of His manifest power. Jonathan Edwards writes that though there be a more constant influence of the Spirit attending His ordinances, in other words, the Spirit is always present with the church, yet he writes, the way in which the greatest things have been done is by remarkable effusions of the Spirit at special seasons of mercy. Now the church in those early days following the resurrection of our Lord has witnessed Jesus appearing to them over a number of days over the course of a 40-day interval between His resurrection and ascension. And He commands them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father has promised, the coming of the Holy Spirit. He told them that they would receive power when the Holy Spirit had come upon them to be His witnesses, enabling them to witness both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth. And then when He had spoken these final words, He ascended into heaven. And in our text, in verses 12 through 26, the apostles have returned to Jerusalem to wait. The Spirit wasn't immediately poured out. Instead, there's a waiting period before the Spirit comes. Now, there are aspects of this period of waiting that are unique. Pentecost was a unique event in redemptive history. And so we're not waiting for the Spirit to come upon the church as He came at Pentecost. Yet at the same time, we've said that there are degrees of to which the operations of the Spirit are in joy. And even though the church will never again experience the Holy Spirit in precisely the way it did at Pentecost, there are yet remarkable seasons of awakening and outpourings from time to time. The timing of those seasons is in the sovereign hand of the Lord. But there's a sense in which, during these normal times, we could call them, during the times when the church is not experiencing revival, that we are in a position very similar and to some degree parallel to what the church experienced there in Jerusalem as they were waiting for the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost. And so there are some very important lessons that we may learn from what they were doing as they prepare for the promised outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Things that we should be doing in times during the history of the church when God has not been pleased in His sovereign prerogatives to grant us an extraordinary spiritual revival. Now, having said that, it must be emphasized that there's nothing that we can do to ensure revival. That's where Charles Finney was wrong. He believed that revival is the norm, that we ought to be experiencing revival at all times, and if we're not experiencing revival, we're in sin. He also believed that there are certain things, if done, that guarantee revival. But there's no formula. There's no recipe that being followed will ensure the onset of revival. Nor is it true that if we're not experiencing revival, we're necessarily in sin. We mustn't despise those normative periods of the work of the Holy Spirit. Revivals aren't the norm, and their timing is in the hand of the Lord. And yet at the same time, it should be said that churches can so behave as to hinder the prospects of such a revival by grieving the Holy Spirit. And by the same token, the church can conduct itself so as to create a climate conducive for, or to lay a foundation for, revival. In other words, while it wouldn't be true to say that revival depends on us, at the same time, the sovereign work of God doesn't negate human instrumentality and human responsibility. And so that brings us to the passage before us. What lessons does God have for us here? What should the church be doing as she awaits a special season of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit. The disciples had to wait, just as we wait. I can imagine that they were eager to see this spectacular phenomenon that Jesus had spoken of. And so we wait, sometimes impatiently. We wait for this mighty outpouring of the Spirit upon the church. And often as churches we go through these periods where it just seems that the Lord doesn't seem to be doing much in the church. Not in a remarkable way anyway, as it is in our day. We're not experiencing this kind of outpouring of the Spirit in the church today. There aren't many conversions. Just a sprinkling here and there. These can be discouraging times for us if we don't have the proper perspective. They can tax our patience. They can try our faith. So we've got something to learn from these early Christians, these apostles and many others who gathered there at Jerusalem, waiting for the Spirit's coming. They teach us how we ought to respond. What can we learn from these Christians? What were they doing while they waited? We can sum up what they were doing in four words: believing, obeying, praying, and ordering. Believing, obeying, praying, and ordering. These are the four things that will take up our time this evening. In the first place, this was a period marked by believing expectancy in the church. After the Lord's ascension, these followers returned to Jerusalem. Remember that most of these, if not all of these, were not from Jerusalem. Remember what the angels say, men of Galilee. So you have this group of foreigners, Galileans, gathered in that upper room in Jerusalem, hanging around and waiting for what the Spirit might do, waiting for the coming of the Spirit. Why didn't they all just go back home? Why? What kept them there in Jerusalem waiting in those days? It was an attitude of believing expectancy. They believed that what Christ had said was going to come to pass. They believed that the Spirit would indeed be poured out. It may have seemed foolish to any of whom they talked to around Jerusalem in those days. You can hear them perhaps taunting them. Why don't you just go back home? You've waited long enough. And perhaps some of these disciples began to believe that indeed the Spirit wouldn't come upon them. And yet they believed. They were convinced that this was no fool's errand. They believed that Christ could do what He had promised and that He would do at the right time, in His own timing, that He would bring the Spirit, that the Spirit would come even as Jesus had promised. And so they carried on through this period with an attitude of hope and expectancy, believing. And when the Spirit was poured out upon a church, He was poured out upon a people who believed that such a thing could happen. And they were looking for it to happen. They weren't surprised, in other words, when God, as He had promised, poured out the Spirit upon these believers at Jerusalem. Now, this is a matter of faith. It's a matter of faith. And that's something that falls within the realm of human responsibility. Faith is a gift of God, and but though it's a gift of God, we must exercise it. We're reminded of those great passages in the Bible where this truth is taught. For example, the two blind men to whom Jesus said, "Do you believe I'm able to do this?" They replied, "Yes, Lord, we do." And He said, "Let it be done according to your faith." And to the woman with the issue of blood who took hold of the hem of Jesus' garment, He said, "Daughter, your faith has made you well." And to the man with the demoniac son in Mark chapter 9, after he had described his son's condition to the Lord, He said, "If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus responded, "If I can do anything, if you can believe, all things are possible for him who believes." He pointed to where the if really lies. It's not whether Jesus is able to do it. It's whether we believe. On the other hand, we read that when Jesus came to preach in His own hometown of Nazareth, He didn't do many works there, not many mighty works, because of their unbelief. And the implication is that a lack of believing expectancy, a lack of faith in the power and grace of Christ's ability to do wonderful things will result in little being accomplished. Let it be done according to your faith. Now, we could think of many promises that Jesus has made and that we ought to believe. But let's just consider one. Jesus said, "If you, being fathers, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask of Him?" Not that we don't already have the Spirit. This is a call to pray for a greater blessing of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus says, we often think about these words out of context, but he says, keep on seeking, keep on asking, keep on knocking at the door. For what? For a greater blessing of the Holy Spirit. And the Father, who knows how to give good gifts, will give it to you. This is a reference to the operation and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and He tells us to seek, to ask, to knock. And the idea here, Jesus is giving a parable here, teaching us about repetition in prayer. Do you believe that promise? Do you believe that God will give the Holy Spirit if we ask? This time of waiting in Jerusalem was for these believers in that period of the history of the church, a time of believing expectancy. God teaches us to follow their example. Do you believe that God is the same now as He was then? Has God changed somehow in His character or in His being? Do you believe that the God who poured out His Spirit in that mighty awakening and revival that we call the Protestant Reformation can do the same again. As he did through Calvin and Luther in Geneva and in Germany, in Scotland in the days of Knox and Wishart, in England in the days of Ridley and Latimer, the same Christ who poured out his Spirit in the days of the Great Awakening, the days of Whitfield and Rowland and Edwards, the same Christ who poured out his Spirit in the Second Great Awakening. God has done these things in mighty ways and in mighty numbers throughout the history of the church. But in other times, in unusual and extraordinary ways, these things have happened in localized settings. In William Sprague's lectures on revivals, there are appended letters to the Reverend Sprague from other ministers recounting their own experience of revival, often in the setting of local churches or colleges. One letter is from a minister named Ashbel Green, who was the minister of Second Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia and eventually served as president of the College of New Jersey, which became Princeton College. He describes how the Holy Spirit moved among the student body at the college. He includes in his letter a report of the trustees of the college, which recounts a particular year at the college, during which a large proportion of the students attended religious exercises of the college and attended to religious duties with, they write, more than an ordinary seriousness. And they report that there were few, hear that, few individuals in the college who were not deeply impressed with a sense of the importance of spiritual and eternal things. What a contrast to what we find in America and other places around the world today, when we would say that there are few who are impressed with the seriousness of spiritual and eternal things. Can you imagine an entire university being pressed in their consciences by the work of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit impelling them, the Spirit driving them to a deeper sense, a deeper understanding of eternal things? And William Bennett's The Great Revival of in the Southern Armies, you can read about a mighty outpouring of the Holy Spirit that swept through the Confederate troops during the war between the states in the years 1861 to 1865. Because attention was given to securing chaplains so that the Word of God, the ministry of the Word, and the ministry of prayer would not be lacking among these troops. Now, is God the same as the God who poured out the Spirit at Pentecost? Is He the same who poured out His Spirit upon the Protestant Reformation and the Great Awakening and the Second Great Awakening and these unusual and extraordinary localized settings of revival? Do you believe that Christ is still able to do such things as these? Is He not the same God who did these things witnessed by our forefathers? May God help us in our unbelief and stir up believing expectancy in our hearts. This was a time in which there was a believing expectancy on the part of these disciples. Secondly, it was a time during which they were giving themselves to practical obedience. They were waiting obediently in Jerusalem. Christ had told them not to leave, but to wait. And what did they do? They obeyed. What if they disobeyed that command? They wouldn't have been in Jerusalem for the Spirit to come upon them. There wouldn't have been a church for the Spirit to fall upon. They were practicing obedience to Christ's commands. What else could they have done? Well, they could have done any number of things. After the crucifixion, after all, some of the disciples, Peter, James, and John, Thomas, Nathaniel, two others, decided that they would go fishing. They went back up to Galilee and they began to immerse themselves again in their occupations. They could have gotten impatient. They could have gone home. Or they could have said, "We can't wait. We're going to begin the work right now of preaching and evangelism and missions. We've got to get this show on the road." Now, we have no command to wait in Jerusalem for the coming of the Spirit, nor are we to wait for the coming of the Spirit in any special sense before we begin the work of preaching or evangelism or missions. But we are given many other commands to obey, and it's our duty to obey them. And as revival tarries, God's people must be diligent to obey the commands that God has given us in His Word. It's wicked presumption for us to expect the power and blessing of the Holy Spirit to rest upon us in our gospel endeavors if we're deliberately refusing to obey His Word, any command of our Lord. When the church, significant numbers of people in the church, are marked by moral laxity, by strife among brethren, covetousness, sexual impurity, fornication, adultery, lying, backbiting, grumbling, gossip, dishonest business practices, a chronic neglect of the private means of grace, or a chronic neglect of the public means of grace. When these kinds of things are being tolerated in the church, when sin isn't being courageously and yet graciously confronted and dealt with, the obedience to the command of Christ is not being taught and urged, when there's a neglect of biblical church discipline, it's presumptive for us to expect the blessing of the Holy Spirit. Believers can't expect to know the fullness of the Spirit in their lives or in the church if they're doing what Christ has forbidden them to do, if they're not following the commands that God has laid out for us in the Scriptures, if we're not taking serious the call to holiness. Now, that's what God told the Old Testament church, isn't it? When we find this account of Solomon's prayer in 2 Chronicles, and he lines out a number of different scenarios, we read scenarios concerning difficulties that the church might, in which the church might find themselves. We read in 2 Chronicles 7:11, the Lord answers and says, "If I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the locust to devour the field, or if I send pestilence among my people, and my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal the land. Now the land, brethren, is a picture of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we ought to be, as we think about our day and our time, personally, every one of us, turning from our sin, turning away from our wicked ways, seeking God's face so that God will hear from heaven and so that God will hear His church as they pray, as they call out to Him, that He might send revival upon the land. This time of waiting is the time of marked obedience in the life of the church. Thirdly, this time of waiting was a time of persistent, united prayer. You know, that's the two things that we read of here as Luke gives us the account of the apostles. Verse 14, these all, that is all the apostles, the 11 remaining apostles with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer. Persistent, united prayer. All with one mind, continually devoting themselves to prayer. One translator puts it this way, they stuck to praying. It was with one accord in prayer, in supplication. In other words, during this time while they were waiting, Jesus had told them to wait in Jerusalem. They obeyed Him. They were waiting for the promised outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And while they were waiting, they were engaging themselves in public meetings for prayer. Now, what do you suppose they were praying for in those prayer meetings? I think it's safe to assume that they were asking God to replace the apostle, that Peter's about to address that issue in the church. But I'm about 99.99% sure that they were praying that God would pour out His Spirit upon the church. And it's to our shame, brethren, when we gather together for corporate prayer, that so few of us gather together. And that while we pray for many other things, and I'm not saying that we shouldn't pray for other things. There are other matters. There are other issues for which to pray. And we ought to pray for those things. We're told to pray for those things. But it's to our shame that we don't have the same kind of zeal for the coming of the Spirit that we have that God would bring healing to our bodies, or that God would provide employment, or whatever else we might determine to pray. It's to our shame that so few gather because it's not a united prayer meeting. These all, he says, with one mind, were continually devoting themselves. All together, the church was united. They were together praying and they were of one mind when they were praying. These believers devoted themselves to pleading the promises of God. Now, if God had already promised to send the Spirit, why would they pray? What's the use of praying? If God is determined to do something or not to do something, and God is sovereign, why is it important that we all gather to pray? He's going to do it anyway, right? Or not do it, whichever He determines. That's a misconception about the way that God works. The sovereign God, who's appointed the end, has also appointed the means to that end. The God who's purposed to do certain things has also purposed the means by which He'll accomplish those things. And one of the means that God has determined to use is this consistent, united gathering of His people to pray. Someone has put it this way. Our prayers are woven into the fabric of God's eternal purpose. That's how significant our prayers are. So does God act sovereignly in accord with His eternal purpose? Or does He act in accord with the prayers of His people? Yes, He does. He acts according to His sovereign purpose. And because those prayers are woven into that sovereign purpose, He acts in accord with the prayers of His people. When Calvin commented on these words that we considered in Luke chapter 11, ask, seek, knock, for God gives the Holy Spirit to those who act, he wrote, "It becomes us then to be instant in prayer and to beg God that He will increase us in the Holy Spirit." Note well then that the Scriptures indicate a peculiar efficacy to the consistent united prayers of Christ's followers during this period of waiting. And a marked season of prayer is often a prelude to revival. A book entitled The Power of Prayer, The New York Revival of 1858, written by an eyewitness, Samuel Prime, describes how a great national revival grew out of a small prayer meeting begun in New York City in 1857. It's estimated that as revival swept across America until 1859, 2 million people were added to the Church of Jesus Christ. And church history abounds with examples like these. Revivals always seem to have their beginnings in the corporate prayer meeting. When God's people devote themselves to prayer, He answers them with powerful visitations of the Holy Spirit. We ought to mark that and mark it well. And so, this was a time of believing expectancy. It was a time of obedience. It was a time of praying. And finally, it was a time of setting the affairs of the church in order according to the Scriptures. And verse 15, before the day of Pentecost, Peter preached a sermon to those some 120 people who were gathered there. It's apparent that one of the things that they were doing during those days was consulting the Scriptures to make sure that they were doing things in accordance with what the Bible says. Peter refers to Psalm 41:9, for example, and here in verse 16. He points out the necessity of a replacement for Judas. And he emphasizes the qualifications for that office in verses 21 and following. And so the point's this. One of the things that they were doing during this period of waiting was carefully ordering the affairs of the church according to Scripture. Now, what's so significant about that? There are a lot of people who talk about revival today. They like to talk about it. They like to have revival meetings. But at the same time, they neglect or have no interest whatsoever in what the Bible teaches about biblical church order. There's no serious effort to make sure that the church is ordered according to the pattern laid out in Scripture. There's no careful consideration, for example, of the qualifications that God has given for the offices in the church. And so men are put in these offices and women and homosexuals in these days are put into these offices. There's no careful consideration about what God says. No careful consideration about what He says concerning worship. And so they worship according to their own imagination. concerning standards for church membership and church discipline. To such things, they reply, "Don't bother me with the details of those kinds of matters. We don't need to get caught up in this matter of church order. Don't you see that what we really need is revival?" Well, yes, we do. But who's God going to bless with revival? He's going to bless those who are expectantly believing, those who are obeying, those who are praying with one mind together consistently, and those who are ordering the church in accordance with the pattern found in Holy Scripture. Those are the ones that God will bless. The encouraging thing is that there are churches, little churches, here and there, who are beginning to take interest in these things. There's a growing interest in Reformation and biblical church life. And so we must not despise the day of small things. Could it be that God is busy about putting into place the structures that could be the prelude to an extraordinary outpouring of the Holy Spirit? That's the way God sometimes works. Revival is sometimes preceded by reformation. Believing, obeying, praying, and ordering. These are the things to which the early church gave themselves while waiting for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Whatever God may be doing in our generation, our duty is to wait, to pray that God would give us of His Spirit, to expectantly believe that God will answer our prayers and do what He has done in the days of our forefathers. To repent of our sin. To strive to conform ourselves to the commands that God has given us. And to be diligent to set the affairs of the church in order according to the principles of His holy word. One thing is sure, to neglect these things and at the same time expect revival is presumption. And our text gives us a pattern. This is what our behavior is to be as we wait for the Spirit's coming. It's not a guarantee that God will bring the Spirit. It's not a guarantee that we'll experience revival, but at the same time, it can be used by God to lay the groundwork for revival. If God should be pleased to send from on high once again with great power His Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful for the promises that You have given us, and even though we aren't expecting another Pentecost, we nevertheless are given hope that even as You worked in just not too much later in the lives of the early church and brought a new effusion of Your grace into the church, we are led, O Lord, to expect that You will do the same in our day. And even as You have been pleased in the days of our forefathers, in the Protestant Reformation and the awakenings in America, the revivals in Ireland, in Wales, oh Lord, we pray that You would be pleased in our day, in our time, to send the Spirit with great power upon us. Pray that You would work faith in us, that You would give to us believing and expectant hearts. We pray, O Lord, that You would make us obedient people, that You would grant us the grace of repentance. We pray, Father, that You would make us a praying people and that You would cause us to be united all together, praying with one mind for the Spirit's coming. And that You would bless us, O God, as we seek to order the affairs of the church in accordance with Your Word. We do not long for this, O Lord, so that we might see the spectacle of revival in our day and time. But, O Lord, we pray that for Your glory, You might be pleased to do what You have done, what our fathers have seen, but what we have not seen. That You would send Your Spirit with great power upon us and awaken us from our stupor, overcome the dullness of our hearts and minds, and revive Your church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.